Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. Matthew 11, verse 16. The title of this morning's sermon is Responding to Christ with Criticism and Indifference. And I want you to know I've been blessed to study these clear, concise, and important words from our Lord this week. The passage we're going to look at today can be broken down into two distinct units of thought, but I want to cover the whole thing as one unit because I think they go together so well. They feed off of each other and connect with each other. Now, if you remember, where we ended last week was with Jesus telling the crowds about the greatness of John the Baptist, and Jesus ended by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's important because what Jesus is doing is he's tapping in to a very important theme in Scripture. The truth is that God's word demands a response. And so when Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," Jesus is soliciting a response. The idea is this: you can't just sit on the fence. You got to make a decision. Jesus wants a commitment. Are you going to follow me or not? I've taught this thing. Are you going to live by it or not? And that's the way God's word is. It demands that you respond. You can't sit on the fence. You got to make a choice. And in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, what we see Jesus doing is now turning to his culture and demanding that they make a decision about him. He's going to start soliciting in a more overt way. He's going to start coming at them to make me a commitment. Make a commitment whether or not you're going to hear me and follow me. But there's something else going on in Matthew chapters 11 and 12. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to start showing us how people are responding to Christ. The first 10 chapters of Matthew was basically introducing us to who Jesus was. Now, you know that a difference between our culture and the culture of the Bible is that the Jews were the most literate people on earth, and they have been for millennia. Not just centuries, millennia. They were a people of books and writing and reading. And of course, we're not as into reading, right? We're into the visual medium, TV, movies. And I guess to connect with you, I'd say it this way. The first 10 chapters of Matthew, Jesus is center stage, and we see him doing amazing things. But what you would notice is that if Matthew had made his gospel a movie, you're going to notice that the camera shifts, and we're going to start seeing the way other people are responding to Jesus, right? We're going to see the looks on the faces of the Pharisees, and it doesn't look like they like what he's saying, right? And we're going to start seeing how people are responding to him. And there's multiple ways that Jesus responded to Jesus. We saw the first one with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an excellent case study in perplexed faith. John believed in the Word of God. He believed God. He believed the Scriptures. He believed Messiah was coming. But he had gotten himself in a position where he didn't have full revelation about who Christ was, and he needed some clarification. And so he sent two of his disciples to go ask Jesus, and Jesus clarified the issue for him. And if you remember when I was talking about that, I think I labeled it doubt. And it's interesting because in Scripture, doubt is portrayed as the unique problem of the believer, right? It's almost in Scripture, whenever you see the Greek word family for doubt used, it's always in reference to people of faith. People of faith get themselves into a hardship, or there's something that's confusing, and they start to doubt and have perplexities. And the New Testament presents it almost like you actually have to make a commitment to something before you can wrestle with doubt. It's almost like you got to actually make the commitment to follow Christ before you can be perplexed about how God's word and reality meet in the middle of your situation. And so John was a great case study in the doubts that an honest believer can have. But today we're going to look at two different responses to Jesus, and their criticism and indifference. And the criticism and indifference in this passage is indicative of a heart that is unbelieving. You can see it in the text. Follow along with me while I read Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus begins by saying, to what shall I compare this generation? Now, the rabbis would often use that opening line, that sentence, as a way of introducing illustrations, metaphors, and stories. In English, our way of saying it might be something like this. How could I illustrate this point? Or what is the current generation like? What could I compare it to? And Jesus illustrates by saying, it's like children sitting in a marketplace who call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let's unpack it together here. At the center of every town was the agora, the marketplace. There was an open section in the middle of town where people would bring carts and little lean-to shelters, and vendors would set up what they were going to sell. There was food, there was clothing, there were tools. There was all kinds of things you could buy and sell, jewelry, all kinds of stuff was there. And the agora wasn't just a marketplace. It was also a place where you came to get news, right? This is before print media, electronic media that we're used to today. It was also a place of art and entertainment. And so the agora was a place where the whole town would come together, and parents, both vendors and shoppers, would bring their children. Now remember, I want to make sure I paint the picture properly for you. One thing you have to understand about their culture is that their culture revolved around small villages and towns where there was much fewer people who lived in much closer proximity to each other than we do. Their towns were smaller. A large town might only have people that numbered in the hundreds. Something that Scripture labels a city may have only had people numbering in the thousands. And so people knew each other. They also lived on top of each other. If you've studied archaeology at all, these people lived in little four-room houses that were one story. You were lucky if it was 1,000 square feet, and you didn't have a big yard separating you from your neighbors. If you lived in a city, right, if there was a walled city, you would be living on top of each other. You might be sharing walls. You might actually have someone above you, right, like apartment living. People lived in much closer proximity than we do here in Fredericksburg. And the idea is not just that they knew each other, but the idea is this. When you went to the agora, you were going to bump into people you know. I know I've only lived here 2 years, but when I go to Central Park to go shopping, I very rarely run into people I know. I very rarely run into any of you, even though I know you shop there too. But it wasn't like that back then. When you went to the marketplace, you were going to bump into a whole lot of people to give it to them, right? If you give them what they're demanding and the way that they demand it without correcting them, it goes against every principle in shepherding a child's heart, right? Paul Tripp would not approve of what you're doing, but you're either lazy or you're in a hurry and you just want to pacify them, or you're a softy, and you give them what they're demanding, and as soon as they get that, they're not happy with that either. Has anything like that ever happened to you, right? You see it in children who actually are being parented well by mom and dad, but maybe they're having a bad day and they're in a bad mood. You see it, maybe you've babysat for extended family members or friends or coworkers at work, and maybe they allow the children to control the home, and so the children are a little bit spoiled. They don't parent them in the same way, with the same boundaries or discipline that you would give, and so you have this difficult child that's used to getting their way and demanding, and you have to babysit them. You see it in children. And there's a certain peevishness there. And that's what Jesus is getting at. That's the whole point of this illustration. He's saying this about his generation. They're like stubborn children, demanding their own way. They're spiritually impossible to please. They're not happy with anything. And I think you can see this attitude even in adults. You see this in the people you know who are relentlessly critical, right? Nothing anybody else does can please them. And that's the illustration here. You have some children who wanted to play the flute and wanted to dance. We're all going to dance together. But the difficult children didn't want to do that. And so the children decide, okay, that's fine. You know, we'll do a dirge. And so they do a dirge and we're all going to mourn together. And the difficult children don't want to do that either. And the point of the parable is clear. There's some children who just don't want to play no matter what the game is. They criticize whatever game's being played. They always find fault because they're unwilling to participate. It's like they're determined to not be satisfied with anything. And Jesus says that's what his generation is like. They didn't want to play. They had no genuine spiritual interest. They were just going to sit back and have a critical. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So in this illustration, John came in dirge mode, right? He's the one who comes in mourning mode. John came in an austere fashion. He lived out in the wilderness. He wore camel's hair. He ate locust and wild honey. He didn't drink any wine because of his Nazarene. In all the feasting and the social activities of regular Jewish culture. And he brought a message you knew, you were friends with, you were acquaintances, you knew him on a first name basis. And that included the children. The children knew each other. And so as mom and dad shopped, or as mom and dad had a booth to run, the kids would run together and games would start to take shape. Now, let me ask those of you who have worked with children, or if you've ever been a parent, have you ever had this situation happen? An unhappy child comes to you and asks you for something. And even though they didn't ask the right way, you give them what they ask for. And as soon as they get it, they're not happy. And they demand something else from you. Now, you know that it is not good parenting, contrary spirit. And here comes the application of Jesus' point. It's in verse 18. Jesus says, right, vow. John did not participate, wasn't filled with hope and encouragement and smiles, right? He brought a message warning people about judgment and calling them to repentance. And instead of seeing his lifestyle as a rebuke to their self-indulgence, and instead of hearing his warnings of judgment and turning from the way they were living, a lot of people just criticized him. That's what they did with John. They said, oh, he has a demon. Now, in the first century world, I want to make you aware that I'm not trying to go too far here as your pastor, but I'm trying to interpret scripture here. Remember what happened back in Matthew chapter 9? The Pharisees are even unhappy with Jesus because he doesn't fast and teach his followers to fast according to Pharisaic expectations, right? So the fact that he won't fast according to their expectations, they turn it around. And they turn it into an accusation that Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard. And the point is this. They were just critical. They elevated themselves to the throne of judgment and they criticized Jesus. They didn't like the way John did ministry. They didn't like the way Jesus did ministry. Nothing could please them. And speaking on this topic, William Barclay says, the plain fact is that when people don't want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening. They don't even try to be consistent in their criticism. They'll criticize the same person or the same institution from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. In the first century world, demon possession was also synonymous with the idea of being mentally deranged, crazy, nuts. And so when you interpret this, I think that there were people who genuinely accused John the Baptist of literally having a demon. But I think there's also a nuance in the language here, too. It's just saying, oh, he's nuts. He's crazy. I mean, why else would you live out of... Look, if you're a man who's willing to put in an honest day's work, you can live here in the city with us on a comfortable wage with good company. We have plenty of wine. We got social events. It's antisocial. The guy's antisocial. He's just mentally off a little bit. That's what they said about John. Now, you would think then that if that was their critique of John's ministry, that they'd appreciate Jesus, because Jesus came in flute mode, in dancing mode, right? Jesus participated in all the social events of Jewish life, right? Jesus went to weddings, he went to funerals, he went to special events, he feasted with people, he ate, he drank, right? Jesus, remember, as Messiah, it was inappropriate that Messiah and his followers should fast in his presence. So it was a party because Messiah was finally on the scene. It was a time of rejoicing. So Jesus didn't fast. He came eating and drinking and participating in all of the normal social life that Jewish people had. I mean, when Jesus was around, it was a good thing, right? Jesus mingled and mixed, and when he was around, people got healed. People who were demon-possessed were freed of the demons that that were oppressing them. Good, noble, happy things happened when Jesus was around. So Jesus came in very different mode than John. He came with a different philosophy of ministry, if you will. He came with a different methodology of ministry. And what did people say? Oh, he's a glutton. He's drunk. The guy's an alcoholic. And he eats with tax collectors and sinners, right? And they're offended because the tax collectors are traitors to the Jewish people. So we all get that they're supposed to be social outcasts, and we hate them. We resent them bitterly. He eats with publicly known sinners instead of hanging out with the righteous ones, with the Pharisees who were making a commitment to a different lifestyle. And it's not in the text, but I want to bring it up here. It's not in this paragraph of the text, but I want to bring it up. And Jesus is saying, in essence, no matter what John or I did, you just won't play. You sit back and you criticize. But in the end, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And the idea is this: time and truth go hand in hand. People can slander you or criticize you, but in time, you will be vindicated. And not just in eternity, many times even in this life. As you move a few years down the road, details that were secret come out, and it puts a whole different light on these things that happen. And the person who was wise, the person who was a peacemaker, ends up vindicated by the fruit of their deeds. Wisdom is justified by the fruit it produces in a person's life. And I would say it to you this way. I know that most of us in here have made a commitment to follow Christ, but I know that there's some of you who may not. And I want to say to you, you know, you can criticize Christ, but you're going to have trouble when you run into people whose lives have been radically changed by him. You're going to have to find a way to explain that. And you can criticize the church at large as just being, oh, a bunch of hypocrites, and I went to church and had some bad experiences, and I just, you know, I like Jesus. I think he has class, but none of his followers do. You can say that, but you're going to have problems explaining how it is that healthy churches produce good things that help their communities. Now, these people who were smug, they sat in condemning judgment on John the Baptist and Jesus. And I think it goes without saying that unless their hearts were softened by God, they were probably going to be offended by this rebuke from our Lord. But I want you to notice something about this rebuke. I believe that this is a mild rebuke. Let me explain why. This is a candid and frank rebuke, but it's mild. Jesus doesn't smash him, right, and say, you're going to hell and you deserve it, right? What does he do? He makes an observation about their inconsistency, and then he points to the fruit of his ministry and John the Baptist. Look at the fruit of what our ministries produced in people's lives. He's reasoning with them, even though they're being critical and stubborn people. And I would say to you, think about also the people being criticized. You know, this is not just two believers criticizing each other, or an unbeliever and a believer getting in an argument. This is people criticizing the greatest prophet who ever lived and God's son come to earth, right? So if you're going to criticize those people, people of that stature, then I think probably a harsher rebuke is probably in order. But Jesus doesn't unload like that. He reasons with them, and then he shows them the fruit. And when people are critical, you know, you tend to get defensive and get angry. The reason I explain that is this. When you get to verse 20, you can draw a line in your Bible. The demeanor of our Lord completely changes. He's going to turn from people who were critical of him. And you would think, you know, I know Jesus didn't have a sin nature like I have, you know. And it's neat to see Jesus just be patient with people, reason with them, point to the fruit. But in verse 20, he has a completely different demeanor. He turns to people who were indifferent, who saw all his miracles and got more exposure to him than anybody else. And in a righteous way, he blasts them. He unloads on them because he needs to warn them about the coming judgment. And that's because it's a biblical reality that the greater the truth a person is exposed to, the greater responsibility they have to accept it. Jesus says in verse 20, or Matthew says in verse 20, that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Now remember, this is not just people like hearing the gospel like we do today, sharing with people the gospel and they reject it. The context here is people who saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard his teaching with their own ears. They witnessed miracles that were irrefutable. And they didn't just like bump into Jesus once. He's talking about cities where he performed most of his miracles and he spent most of his time during the first 2 years of his ministry here. And I want you to pay attention to the specific language Jesus uses. Often we'll talk about being saved or born again or accepting Jesus or becoming a Christian. And those are all legitimate ways to talk about salvation as long as we define them properly and present them right. But in the text, Jesus uses the word repent or repentance. That's the idea. The focus here is on repentance. And I want to remind you about the idea of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and heart that leads to a changed life. And the most basic idea in the Hebrew mind was this. I'm walking this way, living life how I want to. It's my life. I'm going to live it however I want. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm a mature person. I find my own meaning and purpose in life. And I turn and bow the knee to God, and I follow him and I obey his commands, including his purpose for my life, and what he says my goals in life should be, right? That's the idea of repentance. There's a turning. There's a change from this trajectory of living for myself and doing it my way to now obeying God and faith. And that's the idea of repentance. It's a turning from unbelief and sin to faith and obedience. And it shows that a person's salvation is genuine. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, I've been here, I've been ministering to you guys, and I'm not seeing any repentance. There's not a change. And Jesus starts his denunciation with Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon that occurred in you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what's happening here? Jesus is denouncing the cities in which most of his miracles happen. And we're nearing the end of Jesus' second year of public ministry. So Jesus has been around a while. This hasn't been a couple months. We're nearing the end of 2 years of ministry. Most of his ministry has been done in Galilee, and not just in Galilee, but in cities around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Chorazin was a couple miles north of the top of the Sea of Galilee. It was nestled in the hills of the Galilean region. But if you lived in Chorazin, you had to hike a couple miles if you wanted to get down to, really it's a lake. We call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. If you wanted to get down to the lake, you had to hike a couple miles. Bethsaida was a fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember, Bethsaida is, let me look at my notes here, Philip. Bethsaida is where Philip and Andrew and Peter were from. Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida before the family fishing business moved to Capernaum. And it was right there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was very near to Capernaum. And Jesus compares these two cities to Tyre and Sidon. Now, in the minds of a Galilean Jew, Tyre and Sidon were wretched places. They were immoral places. Now, my family were Star Wars fans, right? And the line from Alec Guinness, right? You'll never find a greater hive of scum and villainy. That's a bad illustration. Because now you could be thinking of like alien creatures in the cantina in Tyre and Sidon. And that's not what I meant. We have no Star Wars illustrations. The idea for them would be sexual immorality, idolatry, cruelty, just wicked, wicked people. When they thought of Tyre and Sidon was not a place you went to as a respectable Jew unless you had a really, really good reason to go there. It was a place you avoided because the Phoenicians were Gentile, idolatrous pagans known for sexual immorality. Joel and Amos, the prophets, even inform us that the Phoenicians would raid Israel to capture Jews and then sell them to the rest of the Mediterranean world as slaves. They were cruel people. And I want to get you into the mind of a first century Galilean here. Certainly, they weren't that far removed in centuries from oral stories being passed down about what the Phoenicians were like. But they also had scripture, studied scripture. And so let's go with scripture. In the Old Testament, Jezebel is the most famous Phoenician that most American Christians would be aware of. She came from Phoenicia, but King Ahab, king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, married her. And when he married her, she brought Baal worship into the land. Now, the children of Israel had always struggled with idolatry from the time of the Exodus all the way up until the captivity. And so it's not like Baal worship wasn't completely unknown, but she brought it in a big way. She set it up because that was the god she worshipped. She murdered the prophets. But as big of a disaster as Jezebel was, her daughter was even worse. She had a daughter named Athaliah. And for the life of me, I don't know why, but Jehoshaphat, I don't know if he was in the decision-making process. He was alive when it happened, but his son married Athaliah. And, you know, I'm not there. Scripture's silent. But I want to say to Jehoshaphat, what were you thinking? She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. What did you think would happen? And so now we end up with a king in Judah who's married to a Phoenician woman. I mean, she's mixed because Ahab was her dad, but she really is Phoenician at heart. She brings Baal worship into Jerusalem itself, and this is what happens with Athaliah. Her husband obviously is king. He dies. He's succeeded by their oldest son. Her oldest son reigns. Her oldest son dies, and then she goes and tries to murder every single one of her grandchildren so she can reign as queen. And the high priest is able to save one of their sons. He hides one of their sons in the temple. And when the son gets a little bit older and comes of age, when the political time is right, they form a coup and they're able to depose Athaliah, kill her, and restore a descendant of David to the throne. But it got so bad when she reigned as queen that she set up a whole building complex dedicated to Baal worship in Jerusalem, complete with its own priesthood. That's how bad it was. And so when people thought of Tyre and Sidon, these first century Jews, they thought of Baal worship. And Jesus is saying to these smug, self-righteous people that you're worse off than those rotten Phoenicians. Now, that's pretty offensive. If you're one of Jesus' disciples and you have any people-pleasing bone in your body, you know that this is probably not going to go over well with a lot of people, right? And he adds that Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes if they had seen these miracles. And of course, sackcloth was an uncomfortable cloth used when people they'd put it on as a sign of mourning. And then also in the ancient Near East, people many times when they were mourning, they would take ashes and heap them, throw them on their heads. And the point Jesus is getting at is he's saying, look, it would have been genuine repentance. You know, just so we're all clear, I'm not talking about a false repentance or repentance that says repentant words but never lives the lifestyle. He's saying, look, if my miracles would have been done in front of those people, there would have been a genuine repentance. And for Jesus to tell Jews that they were worse off than the Gentiles they loved to hate and look down on. It was one of the most offensive things he could say in that society. I mean, people were either going to be shocked into waking up and turning based on what Jesus said, or they were just going to be hardened and be offended by him because it would have created alienation because what he said was so offensive and disrespectful to them. And Jesus tells them, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And obviously, Jesus is talking about eternal judgment here. And what he says teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Hell is all bad, but it goes from bad to worse. And it's going to be worse for the people who saw his miracles than for people who lived immoral lives but never witnessed his ministry. And that kind of conclusion about a severe judgment, it would have been inconceivable to the Jews of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And I have to say to you too, as your pastor, it even offends my sense, my moral sensibilities a little bit, right? I mean, the Phoenicians were cruel people. They were capturing and selling slaves. They were sexually immoral. You look at the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and I know we don't have a ton of information to go on, but it seems like they were probably upstanding Jewish people who went to synagogue and lived functional lives. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be worse. It's going to be worse for you. And that's because judgment is not just about the severity of the sin committed. It's also about the magnitude of the truth rejected. When you have more truth staring you in the face and you reject it, that brings a bigger condemnation than people who had very little access to the truth and rejected it. And it'll be more severe for those who saw Jesus minister and walked away from him than immoral sinners who never knew about Jesus. Now you would think, I mean, that's pretty sobering. You would think that would be enough, right? I mean, Jesus made his point now. But Jesus is just getting warmed up. That was just a prelude to the main example he wanted to get to. And the main example is Capernaum. He says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, if someone were to come to you and ask, what are the worst cities of all time, or in the ancient world, what do you think some of the worst cities are? You know, there's plenty to choose from. Obviously, I've just been talking about Tyre and Sidon. I asked Brooke in the car, quick, what are the worst? And Pompeii, very good choice. They were very wicked in Pompeii. But obviously, we all think of Sodom and Gomorrah. If I asked about contemporary American cities, what would you think? Oh, this is great. This is responsive. This is wonderful. Yeah, you know, Las Vegas, San Francisco. I mean, I hear that Christians probably shouldn't be that involved with what happens at Mardi Gras. I don't think that's a very righteous time. You should stay away from that, right? We think about these cities, and when we think about the ancient world, we think about Sodom, right? Sodom was so bad that when Abraham interceded with God to try and convince God not to bring judgment, and he bargains God down to, if there's just 10 righteous people, will you withhold judgment? And God agrees, I'll do that. And we can't even find 10 righteous people. Judgment still comes. This is the city where the men tried to rape angels, and God blinded them, right? And they just kept groping around, trying to find the guests in Lot's house. That's how bad it was. But Jesus is saying, this is the ultimate contrast. Sodom is the most wretched city in history, and Capernaum's the most blessed city in history, but it'll be worse for Capernaum. Now, when you think about Capernaum for a moment on that side of the equation, Capernaum is hometown of the Messiah, right? Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but the family travels to Egypt till Herod the Great dies. They come back. Joseph is warned in a dream not to settle in Judea, so he goes up to Nazareth. But at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, if you remember, he's teaching in the synagogue. He opens the Isaiah scroll. he reads a messianic prophecy. He says that I'm the one this is speaking up. Scripture's fulfilled and you're hearing. And then he says, by the way, in essence, hey, the Gentiles are going to receive mercy too. And they try to throw him off a cliff. They try to kill him. So he moves away from Nazareth. And Matthew 4 makes it clear that Jesus makes Capernaum his hometown. Now, we know Jesus did travel a lot. But if Jesus had an address you could send mail to, it was in Capernaum, right? That's his hometown. So in Matthew 4, when you read about the move, okay, Jesus is setting up his headquarters in Capernaum, you think to yourself, oh, that's a blessed city. They're going to have Messiah. That would be a great place to live. Of all the places, that's the place to be. This is going to be wonderful for Capernaum. Capernaum must be a blessed city. And if you remember, it was only a few months ago when we were going through Matthew 8 and 9. The whole point of Matthew's 8 and 9 is that Matthew gives us this plethora of miracles that Jesus performed, right? And half those miracles we went through, they were in Capernaum. So most of the miracles we looked at when we were in those chapters were all performed in Capernaum. Capernaum exceeded Chorazin and Bethsaida in terms of privilege. And the fate of Sodom fills all true Bible-believing Christians with horror. But when you think about evil cities, we typically don't think of Capernaum, right? I've probably read through Matthew 20 times in my adult life. And if you said, well, you know, which city will the judgment be worst for? I wouldn't have said Capernaum, right? I'm reading through it and it's, you know, going over my head. But here Jesus is saying, these are the facts. It's going to be worst for Capernaum. And we have no biblical record that anyone in Capernaum ever mocked Jesus, ever ridiculed him. They never ran him out of town on a rail. They never tried to take him and throw him off a cliff like Nazareth did. They just were indifferent. They didn't care. And the point is this, beloved. Jesus is not someone to play games with. He's not someone to be taken lightly. He came meek. He came lowly, he came gentle, but he still demands a response out of people. And whether there was some kind of self-satisfied Pharisaism that afflicted the people of Capernaum, or whether they were just sort of had a distracted disinterest because they were distracted by worldly things, whatever it was, Jesus condemns the indifference. And I need to say to you as your pastor, sin is not about breaking an abstract set of rules. And even though God cares about how we treat other people, sin is not primarily about whether or not someone gets hurt. Sin is first and foremost about the breaking of relationship with God. And those to whom he's given the gift of greater revelation to have a greater responsibility to respond in repentance and faith and obey him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that no one in this room would commit the sin of walking away from you, of being indifferent, of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Make us into a people who boldly vindicate you, not criticize you. Save us from ourselves. Deliver us from our cold, indifferent hearts. Save us from allowing the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke out the fruit that your word should bear in our lives. And kindle within us a fresh zeal to reach those who need to be reached. Give us opportunities to share about you with those who are lost around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.